This is the Africa service of Vatican Radio.
Welcome to our half-hour daily program for Africa.
Stay tuned for our bulletin of church news, which will be followed by Panorama, and then our feature, development and the economy. We shall close with a reflection on this coming Sunday's gospel passage. I am John Baptist Tumusime. On Friday, Pope Leo XIV received an audience participants in the course for seminary formators held at the Pontifical Regina Apostolorum University in Rome. He, in the same audience, received Xaverian missionaries at the conclusion of their general chapter. In his address, the Holy Father said formation is for all the faithful, that is, priests, religious, and lay alike, and must be solid and integral. We have a report.
Cultivare l'amicizia con Gesù.
It is so important to cultivate friendship with Jesus. Pope Leo XIV gave this important reminder on Friday in the Vatican when welcoming formators and Xaverian missionaries. All of us, ordained ministers and lay faithful alike, the Pope said, are to have a solid and integral formation, which is not limited to specialized knowledge, but must aim to transform our humanity and our spirituality so that they reflect the gospel and so that we have the same mind as Christ Jesus. To be enthused by the joy of the gospel, Pope Leo suggested, is not just for priests, but for everyone. And so we can speak of happy Christians, happy disciples, and happy missionaries. The Pope said it is necessary that the house of our life and vocational journey, whether priestly or lay, be founded on rock. Asking how can we build our house on rock? The Pope went on to offer three brief suggestions. The first, he reminded, is to cultivate friendship with Jesus. We personally have to experience the closeness of the Master, the Pope said, to know that we have been seen, loved, and chosen by the Lord.
L'essere stati guardati, amati, e scelti da Lui, senza merito.
Pope Leo reminded, we first radiate our personal experience of friendship with Christ, which shines through in our way of living. The Holy Father in this context reminded evangelization is first and foremost witness of personally encountering Jesus.
Trasmettiamo la nostra personale esperienza di amicizia con Cristo,
which he acknowledged requires a continuous journey of conversion in which we are constantly to work on ourselves. The second suggestion, Pope Leo stated, is to live an effective and affective fraternity among ourselves. And the third aspect he highlighted is to share the mission with all the baptized. I'm Deborah Castellano-Lubov.
Pope Leo XIV has appointed Bishop Osorio Chitora Afonso, the Auxiliary Bishop of the Metropolitan Archdiocese of Maputo in Mozambique, as Bishop of the Diocese of Quelimane in the same country. Bishop Afonso is a Mozambican national and a member of the Consolata Missionaries. He was born in 1972 and ordained a priest in 2002. He was appointed Auxiliary Bishop of Maputo in 2023 by the late Pope Francis. The Laudato Si Africa Conference 2025 ended in Uganda's town of Kasana Luwero on Friday with a call from the Archbishop of Kampala, His Grace Pose Mogerere, to all people to work together to promote and put in practice the principles outlined by Pope Francis in the encyclical Laudato Si.
To all of you delegates, I congratulate you all for the last 3 days of rich conversation about the reception, practice, and impact of Laudato Si in Africa. The conversations have confirmed a number of things. First, how urgent and serious the cry of the earth and the cry of the poor is on the African continent. The speed and scale of environmental destruction on the continent, from rampant deforestation, air and plastic pollution, extractive mining, wetland destruction, loss of biodiversity, reliance on chemical and synthetic inputs, all these threaten not only the pollution of our land, but also the health of the population. These challenges, together with global warming and climate change, as well as high levels of poverty and unemployment on our continent, all call for very urgent response. What are the things that we must pledge that we are going to do? Spread the message of Laudato Si very clearly to wherever we come from.
His Grace Paul Ssemwogerere, the Archbishop of Kampala in Uganda, closing the Laudato Si Africa Conference 2025. The conference was hosted by Bethany Land Institute, which is located in Kasana Luwero Catholic Diocese, in collaboration with the U.S.-based University of Notre Dame and an environmental organization known as Taproot Earth, on the occasion of the 10th anniversary of the encyclical Laudato Si. The event was attended by more than 130 participants from different parts of the world. In a related development in other parts of Uganda, there have been several events to mark the 10th anniversary of Laudato Si. One of them was organized by the Laudato Youth Initiative at Holy Cross Lake View in the city of Jinja. The festival brought together students, clergy, community members, and corporate partners. The participants renewed the call for environmental responsibility and the need to raise awareness about the care for Mother Earth, our common home. The Symposium of Episcopal Conferences of Africa and Madagascar has released a statement that it will hold its 20th plenary assembly in Rwanda's capital Kigali from next Wednesday, July 30th to August 4th. The discussions will be guided by the theme, Christ, Source of Hope, Reconciliation and Peace. Particular attention will be put on peace and security in Africa, accompanying polygamous families and strategies to tackle poverty. You are tuned to the English Africa Service of Vatican Radio.
African News Panorama.
The treason trial of former President of the Democratic Republic of Congo, Joseph Kabila, began on Friday in a military court in the capital, Kinshasa. He is accused of backing M23 rebels, a charge he denies, calling the case political. The 53-year-old former leader led the Democratic Republic of Congo for 18 years after succeeding his father, Laurent, who was shot dead in 2001. Joseph Kabila was just 29 at the time. He handed over power to President Felix Tshisekedi following a disputed election in 2019, but they later fell out. President Tshisekedi has accused Kabila of being the brains behind the rebels. A ceasefire deal between the rebels and the government was agreed last week, but fighting has continued. Pointing to overwhelming evidence, the United Nations and several Western countries have accused neighboring Rwanda of backing the M23 and sending thousands of soldiers into the Democratic Republic of Congo. But Kigali denies the charges, saying it is acting to stop the conflict from spilling over onto its territory. Kenya's police watchdog has accused officers of using disproportionate force in order to quell a recent series of protests during which 65 people died. In a report released on Thursday, the Independent Policing Oversight Authority linked most of the deaths to actions by the police. It also highlighted the role of opportunists who infiltrated the protests, described as goons, who undermined the principles of peaceful assembly. Over the past 6 weeks, there have been four separate days of demonstrations, which were called over police brutality and anger at government policies. The West African country of Benin has appointed renowned American filmmaker Spike Lee and his wife, Tonya Lewis Lee, as its ambassadors for African Americans in the United States. The couple are expected to serve as thematic ambassadors, raising awareness and supporting initiatives to promote Benin's ties with people of African descent. The agreement was finalized during their visit to Benin's capital, Cotonou, last week, according to the French public broadcaster RFI. The government says the two ambassadors will help reconnect people of African descent around the world to their historical, cultural, and spiritual roots. Judges at the International Criminal Court on Thursday convicted two men of leading Christian-dominated militias in attacks on Muslims in the Central African Republic in 2013 and 2014 and sentenced them to up to 15 years in prison. Judges said Patrice Eduardo Ngaisona, a former football executive, and militia commander Alfred Yekatom helped to lead a campaign of violence against Muslim civilians and convicted them of war crimes and crimes against humanity, including murder, torture, forcible transfer, and persecution of Muslim civilians. You are tuned to the Daily Africa Service of Vatican Radio. This is Development and Economy, and you are welcome to the program. In this edition today, slums and the Sustainable Development Goals. My name is Kanyanta Godfrey Kampamba. Over 1 billion people live in slums and informal settlements globally, with that number expected to triple by 2050. And yet, in official data and national censuses, these people are often invisible. In simple terms, slums and informal settlements are densely populated urban areas characterized by inadequate housing, lack of basic services, and informal construction, often lacking legal tenure. They represent a housing crisis in rapidly urbanizing areas, stemming from factors like poverty, rapid urbanization, and inadequate urban planning. Dennis Jobin is a senior evaluation officer at the United Nations Children's Agency, UNICEF. Jobin recently visited multiple slums across four countries, collecting quantitative and qualitative data in order to illuminate the challenges that informal settlements face. Soon after that visit, the senior UNICEF evaluations officer spoke to Naima Sawaya about the conditions on the ground regarding people living in informal settlements or slums.
Well, the several project that I'm working on, this one that was part of the side event, it's the end of a global evaluation on UNICEF work contributing to multi-deprivation, poverty reduction in informal settlement and slum, because UNICEF and general development partner in general don't pay too much attention to slum and informal settlement as a development challenge.
What is the impact on people and especially children?
Because of the insecurity and land tenure, the overcrowd, it's a multiplier. If I take an example, COVID was a shock for everybody, whether you live in a rural setting or urban, and there were some health guidance that was provided to all of us. One of the health guidance, as you know, was social distancing. How do you do that in a slum? COVID was a crisis within a crisis in slum setting, so everybody got COVID. If it was a virus that was lethal as Ebola, people in slum will have died first. So it's really important that we pay attention to urban setting to address the development in this area so the population can be resilient.
A word that is used a lot to describe the condition of children and adults living in informal settlements is the word invisible. What does it mean that children or adults living in informal settlements are invisible in official data?
That's exactly the point, because it's an informal settlement. There's lack of formal governance. So it's just land and people on it. It's not part of the census. Therefore, they are not included in official household survey. As UNICEF, we rely a lot on national data. By the same approach, we are blind on the issue of slum and informal settlement because they are not reflected. However, they are alternative of data. And we can do what we do in the humanitarian crisis. We don't wait a year or two to have a national statistic. We just go and the first 2-3 days, we do a rapid assessment. We go there, we look at the population, and we improve the data more systematic as we move to a humanitarian response. So same of the issue, we can do a rapid assessment, we can look at the issue, and we know the issue. They are well documented, actually. There's a wealth of knowledge. But somehow we have not really been able to intervene and access it. And one of the challenges that we have is contexts where development partners challenge a bit the Islam. They don't recognize it officially. They don't want it. They don't want to talk about it, or they deny it. In this case, when government does not acknowledge, we need to work with them, say, listen, they are there, there's data. And so it's sensitive and delicate.
When you were visiting some of these informal settlements as part of your evaluation, what sort of data are you collecting and why?
The background of this evaluation, actually, is really for accountability purpose and learning. Accountability because there's little intervention that we do. So often I was asked, why, Denis, are you pushing for this evaluation? Well, it's because evaluation is a way to speak truth to power and to advance the agenda. 1.5 billion people live in slum and informal settlement today. It's not little, it's a lot. So there's no way we can address that and ignore it. We'll look at our number and then we do site visit. So I visited myself and my team, the slum dwelling and the community. It was very, very important that we see and we assess and we speak and we engage with community. I learned that in many of these settlements, there's what we call slum lord. They are sometimes rich, quote-unquote. There's money, there's a market, there's an economy that benefit to somebody. So I did not understood all the political economy that there is to understood in each of these settings, but I understood that there were some power dynamic that affect children at the end of the day, drug use, abuse. So the informal governance is what we need to learn how to deal with. We're very good in dealing with formal, engaging with Ministry of Planning, Ministry of Budget, Ministry of Statistics, but how do you deal with informal governance? So that is one of the challenges.
And so when you visited these communities and these informal settlements, is there an image that stuck with you in your mind?
In Matahari in Nairobi, Kenya, is a terrible slum setting, and just the odor was very difficult to deal with and not to be sick. As you know, there's no sanitation, there's no toilet, but everything is in the street, so that was very difficult. But there were spontaneous school and kids were attending school and wear the little outfit and with chicken running around. They were very, very happy to go to school, and it was community-driven. No support from UNICEF, but supported from the community and maybe some private network. That was a message for me that development should be localized. There's something happening in the community, so that was good. The less good is to see the poverty. I have a 3-year-old son, and I mean, having this kid walking in what I was not able to smell and make me sick, spending their day into that was very, very, very difficult. But I had to go there myself to know what I'm talking about. We all know, but living it is a different learning.
So you've written about life in informal settlements as a cycle that is nearly impossible to break. What do you mean by this?
You're born from an invisible family, so you become invisible, and then you don't have access to social security or to child benefit, for example, because you don't have address, you don't exist. You're not reflected in policies. You're not reflected, therefore, in budget, national budgeting and allocation. You cannot graduate outside of poverty. So you become a prisoner of a vicious circle that entertains itself over time, and then you reproduce yourself to your kid and become trapped again in that poverty trap because you cannot get out of it. So the idea of social protection, for example, is a very good approach. Transferring cash or child benefit to the family will help the family cross the barrier of poverty and to get out of that vicious circle. It's not enough, but if you get your access to education, then you can have some better job, and then the next generation. So it's really to go through an intergeneration poverty cycle to reduce inequality across the country, increase social cohesion. So it's really a long-term work, but right now it has to happen because the inequity is getting greater and the divide is bigger, and it's just kind of getting more social cohesion problem and perhaps conflict.
It seems to me that this principle of no one left behind is in some ways about visibility. So what would it mean to make these informal settlements visible in policy, in budgets?
You need to get more data on them, more evidence on the situation. It doesn't have to be survey data. One way of doing it is to use remote sensing. You can do rapid assessment, knowledge, study, qualitative research, and to see the problem and the challenge. And then you know the population is experiencing this challenge. For example, climate change. I mean, in Kenya last summer, we saw the river in Matahari that expanded and flooded, and it killed several people because they were being around this river. So often these informal settlements and slums are vulnerable because they are not good quality.
When you're thinking about what keeps you motivated to do this work and to do this evaluation, what motivates you?
Well, it motivates me because I can use my skill and my experience to gather evidence about the topic. So it's really not about evaluation, but it's about the topic. The topic is poverty and poverty for children. There's a growing number of children and population affected by urbanization. There's a phenomenon of rapid urbanization that increases with rapid poverty, rapid inequality, rapid exclusion. And it's important that we do something. So hopefully this issue will get the traction and the attention that it deserves.
That was the UNICEF Senior Evaluations Officer Dennis Jobin talking to Naima Sawaya from the United Nations News about the conditions on the ground regarding people living in slums and informal settlements. And that is all we have time for in this edition of Development and the Economy. Until next week, at the same time, my name is Kanyanta Godfrey Kampamba.
Coming up next, a reflection on this Sunday's readings, prepared and presented by Father Enobong Udaidyong.
Through prayer, we come before God, presenting our thanksgiving and petition. Every true believer in Christ cannot exist without praying or believe in the power of prayer. This Sunday, in the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 11, we are told that Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us how to pray." This request is what the Lord expects of all Christians, that is, the desire to be in the presence of God. Looking at the earthly life of Jesus Christ and the important decisions he had to take, he had always resorted to prayer. Some examples demonstrate this fact. Before he began his ministry, he went into the desert fasting and praying for 40 days and 40 nights. Before he called the 12 apostles, he had to pray. At the end of every day, he retires to a lonely place to pray. Before his passion, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Jesus never stopped being in the presence of God through prayer, and it was an important part of his life. As Christians, we do not only pray when everything is well with us. We also pray when we need God's help. In prayer, we raise our mind and heart to God, and we also request good things from God. At prayer, we enter a covenant with God. Christian prayer can also be said to be a communion with God. As God's children, we have the singular privilege through Jesus Christ to call God our Father. As seen in the Gospel, Jesus instructs us to call God our Father, thus depicting the fact that we are children of God. When we pray, we are emulating Jesus by living the fullness of our communion with God, trusting in his love and mercy. We commune with God during prayers, offering our thanks and gratitude. We seek his forgiveness, and we also petition him for help or healing. When we pray, we also seek guidance and direction from the Lord, who is the way, the truth, and the life. There is another important aspect of prayer which every Christian must never ignore, and that is the need to be humble while praying. The psalmist says, "A humble, contrite heart, O God, you will not spurn." It is indeed the humble that can enter the presence of God. Humility is the foundation of prayer. God does not listen to the prayers of a proud person. The story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18 gives us a better understanding of this. Every Christian really should emulate the example of many holy men and women in the scriptures and in the history of the church who were in constant communion with God. Abraham, in the first reading, took upon himself the responsibility to pray for Sodom and Gomorrah. He humbled himself before the Lord. Moses did the same for the sons of Israel in the desert. Our Blessed Mother did the same for the couple at the wedding feast at Cana. The saints continue to intercede for us before God. The role of interceding for one another becomes a sign of love and concern for the well-being of others. Let us learn today to intercede in prayers for the needs of others, especially those who cannot pray. Remember, prayer is very effective, and that is why the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, the greatest prayer of the Church, is celebrated daily for different intentions for the living and the dead. Let us remember to make out some time in our busy schedule to commune with God, because an effective and efficient relationship with God can only be attained through prayers. Jesus, in this Sunday's Gospel, assures us that our prayer is effective because when we ask, we receive, when we seek, we find, and when we knock, the door is opened for us. Therefore, let us trust and believe in the efficacy of our prayers. May the message of Christ in all its richness continue to find a home in our hearts through the same Christ, our Lord. Amen. Peace be with you.
That was a reflection by Father Enobong Udaidion from Nigeria. You have been listening to the English Africa service of Vatican Radio, and I am Johnny Baptist Tumosime. In our next program at the same time tomorrow, you can hear our feature, The World Around Us. Praised be Jesus Christ. Laudetur Jesus Christus.